Well, friends, I'm going to ask you if you take your Bible at this time, and we're going to turn over to Romans chapter 9. In the providence of God this morning, even in the midst of difficult news, we come and are reminded that God is a magnificent potter and that he does always what is good and what is right. And we have the opportunity to learn more about this great potter who is in control of our lives today in Romans chapter 9. Without a doubt, there will be times in life when you and I will be tempted to doubt the goodness of God. Maybe, in some cases, we begin to question his existence altogether. After all, if there is a God, why would he allow certain things to happen in our lives? But the Bible is quick to remind us that God is good, and he is wise, and he is loving, not in a few things, but in everything that he does. Not only is God morally good and trustworthy, but thankfully he also is omnipotent, which means he has absolute power to accomplish his perfect will, whatever is best for his glory and for our goods. Coming to grips with the sovereignty of God and then living in light of that magnificent doctrine is one of the most important things that we can do as Christians. And nowhere is God's sovereignty taught more plainly than right here in Romans chapter 9. Deuteronomy 32 says that God is the rock. His way is perfect, for all his ways are justice. He is a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. We're going to see that. The just and the upright and the faithful and the sinless and the perfect, solid wisdom of God as potter here in Romans chapter 9. Now, as a reminder, here in chapter 9, Paul is discussing the unbelief of Israel. And if the Jews were designated as God's chosen people, why did they reject Jesus at his first advent when he arrived? And why did the Jews continue to reject the preaching of the gospel of Jesus when Paul and the other apostles would go from city to city and synagogue to synagogue? Why did so many Jews fail to recognize that Jesus was the fulfillment of all of the messianic promises? And not only did he connect all of the Hebrew Old Testament scripture dots, but he also authenticated himself through many signs and wonders and miracles and healings to prove that he was the Messiah. It wasn't a lack of evidence that caused the Jews to reject him. Had God perhaps failed in his word? Paul asks this question in chapter 9, verse 6, and of course the answer is no. God has not failed in his word, in his promises. But if God has not failed his word, why have the Jews rejected Christ as a nation? And this is a question as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago. You know, you trace the history of Israel, and I would say that the fact that Israel exists today is nothing less than a miracle of God. They have survived against all odds. And although Israel today has not collectively bowed the knee to Jesus and recognized Jesus as Messiah and Savior and Lord, at the same time, it is very clear that they still have been designated as God's people and that he's preserving them and that he is doing something that is eventually going to lead to their restoration. Right now, a majority of the Jews do not recognize Jesus as the Christ. In fact, only a tiny fraction of Jews are what we would call today Messianic Jews. A Messianic Jew is a Jew that is Jew by ethnicity and perhaps Jew by religion, but now they have recognized that Jesus is the Messiah. There's many other Jews that believe in a Messiah, they just don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. In fact, they are still waiting for the Messiah to show up for the first time. Can you imagine how tragic that is? They missed his arrival by 2,000 years. And they still continue to yearn and long and pray and wait for the coming of the Messiah for the first time, not understanding that Jesus was and is the Messiah. But there are some Messianic Jews. When I traveled in Israel a number of years ago in college, we actually attended a Messianic Jewish service. And it was a very cosmopolitan event because not only were there English speakers there, such as myself, but there were many Hebrew speakers there just outside of Jerusalem in this assembly or this synagogue or congregation. But there also were a number of Russian Christians that lived in that area. So there were literally were three languages being spoken of. There was English, and there was Hebrew, and there was Russian, and there was interpretations going on, and there were different lyrics up on the screens, but it was a wonderful expression of the unity, the global unity of the body of Christ right there in Jerusalem, worshiping Jesus as the Messiah, and sometimes even singing Hebrew songs that had been crafted and composed in order to worship Jesus as the Messiah. There are Messianic Jews, and we're grateful for that, but why aren't there more? Why aren't there millions? Why do the majority of Jews continue to reject Jesus Christ? Here in these verses, Paul assures us that although history may not unfold in the way that you and I expect that it will, everything is happening according to God's perfect plan, including the temporary rejection of Israel toward their Messiah. Nothing takes God by surprise in your life. Nothing has caught him off guard. He already knew the things that would happen. In fact, he ordained those things in your life to happen. Paul uses a beautiful image to convey God's perfect power and wisdom. Paul describes God in these verses as a potter. God is described as a potter, and that makes you and I the what? The clay. You and I are nothing more than a pinch of clay in the hands of an almighty God. And that's a good place to be, in the hands of a good potter. We're going to see this morning three reasons that we can trust the plans of the potter. Now, you may remember in the previous verses that Paul had explained Israel's present unbelief, that this unbelief is tied to the doctrine of election, and that the reason that some believed in God while others refused to believe in God is because God had elected or chosen some to believe. And God had chosen to show his mercy on some who would believe in the gospel. We saw this illustrated through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then in verse 15, Paul said, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." In other words, God says that I can show mercy to whomever I want to. I do not owe mercy to anyone. No one is deserving to be a recipient of my mercy. But if I choose to show mercy and generosity and kindness and give the gift of eternal life, that's my right to do so. Then he goes on to share the story of Pharaoh, who hardened his heart. And we see down in verse 18 that Paul says, "So then he, God, has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." God shows mercy to those that he wants to show mercy to due to no merit of which we deserve, but he also hardens those whom he chooses to, with a kind of judicial hardening, that as Pharaoh rejected God, God rejected Pharaoh. And instead of God sweeping in and bringing a heart of repentance and rebirth, God continued to harden more and more the heart of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh became more and more rebellious against God and his instructions when they were to come out of the land of Egypt into the promised land. So God has the prerogative over mercy and judgment. Why then can we trust the potter's plans? Three reasons. First of all, because his plans are good. His plans are good. And immediately after saying in verse 18 that God has mercy on whom he wills and he hardens whom he wills, he must deal with a question that naturally will rise in many of our minds. Because you think of God as a potter, and you think of him as hardening certain hearts, and you might think to yourself, well, then why can God punish anyone if he is the very one who hardened them? How can God blame anyone if he is at fault for hardening them? Friends, this is a very dangerous question for us to ask. And we need to let Paul speak to this exact same question that I've posed for you. He says in verse 19, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" But Paul says, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. God's plans are good. And to illustrate that, Paul uses a very familiar metaphor. He describes God as the potter, and we are described here as the clay. And the potter has right over the clay, right? This is a reference to several places that we even see in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 45, verses 9 and 10, it says, "Woe to him who strives with him who formed the clay, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or, 'Your work has no handles.' Woe to him who says to a father, 'What are you begetting?' Or to a woman, 'With what are you in labor?'" So just as a child has no right to question a parent, the clay has no right to question the potter. The potter has the right and authority to make the vessel however he wants to. One historian explains for us the process of pottery making. It would have been very familiar, and no doubt on a daily basis, just going to the marketplace, Jews and the readers of this letter would have been familiar with seeing a potter at his wheel. But many of us haven't seen that much, and let me describe for you what typically would take place. It says, before using the wheel, a potter would knead his clay to rid it of all impurities and even to squeeze out the air. He wedges it, meaning slicing it in half and slamming the halves back together to force out all the air bubbles. When the potter feels that the clay is ready, he places a container of water at his workbench to keep his fingers wet, and he turns the wheel. The potter next throws the ball of clay down on the upper wheel. Then he sets the wheel in motion and surrounds the clay with his hands, forcing it to the true center of the wheel head. Now the potter must master the clay, making it responsive to his touch. He applies pressure at the base of the clay ball, causing it to rise up in a sort of rounded cone. Then he presses on the top of the clay with his thumbs or the palms of his hands. He repeats this 3 or 4 times, increasing the flexibility of the clay and increasing its strength. At this point, the potter opens up the clay ball by pressing his thumbs into the center, gradually hollowing it out. Applying pressure with his fingers, he evens out the thickness of the cylinder walls. Finally, the potter shapes the clay into a vase or a pitcher or whatever he chooses. You and I are like that clay. We are just a lump of clay, and God throws us down on the potter's wheel and begins to take his hands and crafts us and shapes us. And it's a very intimate experience where God is involved in your life, and every tiny nuance of a touch and of an imprint is shaping and crafting you and working in your life and your circumstances to produce exactly what he wants to do. God wants us to yield to his pottery-making process as we trust him with every detail of our lives. Because, friends, the potter has absolute authority over the clay. Jeremiah chapter 18 also describes this process where it says, "I went down to the potter's house, and there was the potter working at his wheel. The vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel. And it seemed good to the potter to do so. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying this, 'O house of Israel, can I not do with you as the potter has done?' Declares the Lord, 'Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel.'" God here is referring to that same principle again, that we are the pot. We are the clay. He is the potter. He is the craftsman. He is shaping our lives. He is shaping Israel to do precisely what he wants to do. So can we find fault with God? And the answer is no. We have no right to question God. And when we begin to doubt, we must immediately remind ourselves, God is the potter. He is in control. He always does what is good and perfect and right. Now, we've already been introduced to the doctrine of election back in chapter 8. We learned about these ideas of God's calling, his foreknowledge, his predestination, that he chose to set his love on some to, in a sense, to make them vessels of mercy ahead of time. We learned that God's choosing of us is unconditional. It has nothing to do with our works or our behavior or our response, but that it is simply out of his sovereign grace that any of us would respond to the great message of the gospel. But here we learn that not only is God in charge of those who will believe in him and be saved, but God also takes some sense of responsibility for those who will reject him. Now, those people are still held responsible by God for rejecting, and ultimately it's their unbelief that sends them to hell. But God says he is the potter and that he is in charge of all that happens. Nothing happens outside of his plans. It is not that God causes people to reject him or that God in any way delights in people rejecting him and God then sending them to judgment and hell, but rather that God can even use human unbelief as part of his bigger plan to glorify himself. Well, we might ask then, why doesn't God just choose everybody? Why wouldn't God just choose the entire universe? And sometimes in our prayers we just say, God, bless all the missionaries and save everybody. That covers everything, right? And there's a sense where God desires for all to be saved. But he is the potter. He owes salvation or mercy to no one. And he has chosen, out of his sovereign pleasure, to set his affection and love on certain people and to give them the gift of eternal life. I think that John MacArthur answers this question very, very well. He says, truly the question concerning God's decree of predestination is not, why didn't God choose everybody? But rather, how can it be that this supremely holy God would choose anybody? He goes on to say, it is the marvel of marvels that the King of Kings, whose glory is exalted above the heavens, should lift a finger to rescue even one such vile traitor as the sons of Adam. Then to learn that this infinitely worthy King has purposed to redeem not one, but countless multitudes at the cost of the life of his own dear son. Oh. Learn that this infinitely worthy King has shown such love and that we are to bow our hearts in humble wonder. That is the response that we should have to God's sovereign grace and mercy. Not, God, why not others? But God, why me? Why would you be so gracious and kind to allow me, a sinner, into your presence and to punish your son in my place? God desires his salvation to bring about a great praise to the glory of his grace. God chooses as the potter to save some. Now he loves all, but he chooses to set his special affection and saving love and give the gift of eternal life on a smaller number, those whom he has set his mercy on, those who are described as a lump of clay that are being set apart for honorable use in verse 21. Those who in verse 23 will be made known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Now the subject of predestination and the flip side of the coin of reprobation is a subject we can't possibly begin to understand the full depths of today. But I do want to point out to you something that is very important. God does not choose those he will save and those he will damn in the same way. There's a difference between his elective love and choice and his judgment toward those who reject him. God's judgment belongs to all people, but he chooses to save some. Here God is described as the potter who has right over all of the clay, but look very carefully with me at the language that God uses to show he is not at fault for forcing people to reject him. It says in verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has what? Endured with what? Much patience. Is this some kind of cosmic killjoy that likes to punish people? Some kind of malicious God, some tyrant that is just looking for people to crush and destroy? No. God takes responsibility for hardening hearts, but he is waiting and pleading and enduring for these people to believe. And at the end of the day, when they do not believe, and he knows they will not, he has prepared them and fitted them for destruction. And he will magnify his glory when they experience his full, unfettered wrath. God will glorify himself when he judges the wicked. But notice how the language is different in verse 23. Yes, God is preparing vessels for destruction as he waits long in patience. But in verse 23, we see how he is so much more active in his love and elective choice toward those that he will save. It says, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he, what? Prepared beforehand for glory. God prepared beforehand. That's the doctrine of election and predestination and foreknowledge, that God prepared and set aside some, that he said, of all of the lumps of clay, these I am going to fashion into a vessel of mercy to enjoy eternity with me. And as I say that, I can't help but think of our friend Buddy Wymore at this moment, who has become a vessel of God's mercy in the presence of God through Christ. He was chosen beforehand by God. He endured through this life, and at this moment, he has become a trophy of God's grace. Chosen and prepared by God, loved beforehand in order that he could be saved and glorified. Verse 24, it says, even among us whom he has called. Yes, God loves all people. It is true that God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 18 tells us that. It is true that God is patient toward all, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to reach repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us that. And yet God says that nothing happens outside of his sovereign purpose and plan. And even someone who disbelieves God and rejects him, God says, I know that was going to happen. God says, I am sovereign over everything that happens. Even when Judas rejected Jesus and betrayed him, was that not part of God's greater plan? Can God not use something evil and turn it into something for his glory and for our good? Oh, he is the potter and we are the clay. And we must simply surrender and delight in the perfect plans of the potter, because just as he declared at creation, it is very good. So the workman, the craftsman, can look at his vessels and say, they are exactly what I want them to be. It's very good. My plan is good. My plan is wise. It is trustworthy. Now, we see that not only did some of the Jews believe, a fraction of the Jews, but some did believe, but Paul opens us up to an amazing, a surprising, an astounding message in verse 24, that not just some of the Jews would believe and become vessels of mercy for God's glory, but also that some of the Gentiles would believe in the gospel and be saved as well. And that's very good news, because I don't know many of you in this room, and I certainly know I'm not a Jew. And if verse 24 wasn't in our Bible, it would be quite possible none of us could be saved. But because God designed not only to make vessels of mercy out of the Jewish nation, but vessels of mercy out of Gentiles as well, now you and I have the opportunity to be included in God's saving plan. This brings us to our second point, that not only is the potter's plan good, but the potter's plan is generous. He is generous, not in diminishing his mercy, but expanding his mercy and showing it to other people that didn't even have God on their radar. And yet he's saving them as well. Verse 24 says again, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. This is a reference to the prophet Hosea, as he mentions in verse 25. It was familiar to Paul and to his readers, maybe not so familiar to many of us today, and that's just to our shame. There's so many biblical quotes and allusions, and a lot of times we miss them. I mean, how many of us, when we read about the potter, thought, oh yeah, that's mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 18. Oh yeah, that's over in Isaiah. See, that's because we're so biblically illiterate. The Bible comes alive as we see how it all fits together, and we want to continue to grow in reading and studying and delighting in Scripture and seeing how it all fits together. As a puzzle, all the pieces play a part. But let me show you, actually, over in Hosea chapter 1. If you can keep your finger here, put your bulletin in Romans chapter 9, and flip over with me to Hosea. That in itself might be a challenge for some of us. It's toward the back of our Old Testament. It's called the Minor Prophets. And Hosea is a very interesting story where God actually tells the prophet to marry a prostitute in order for God to illustrate how Israel has basically been guilty of spiritual prostitution. They've sold their bodies out, and instead of being exclusive and loyal in their worship to God alone, they've gone and chased after other gods and other nations. Hosea chapter 1, look at it in verse 2, the very first chapter. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. In other words, Israel had been unfaithful in their covenant to God. And he wants Hosea to be an object lesson to show God's faithful love toward Israel. So verse 3, he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Now watch this, verse 4. The Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel, and on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. There we have a prophecy that Jehu's family is going to be cut off and that God is going to bring judgment upon the northern tribes of Israel. Go down to verse 6. She conceived again and bore a daughter this time, and the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy. How'd you like that for a name? No Mercy. For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah. Those are the southern tribes. I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. He says this is going to be an undeniable act of my power in saving you. Not through your military power, not through making alliances with other nations. I am going to protect and save you for my name's sake. Verse 8, when she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son this time. And the Lord said, call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, notice this, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. So although right now in Hosea chapter 1, God is describing his people as not my people, and he is describing them as not having mercy, he says there is a day where both northern tribes and southern tribes will be reunited and gathered together, and God will once again pour out his mercy upon those who are not deserving of it. That passage is talking about the nation of Israel, right? Very clear from the context. It's describing the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham. There would be a period of judgment followed later by a period of restoration. And the ultimate fulfillment of that still awaits the future. Now in Romans chapter 9, when you flip back over, Paul is using this passage and expanding its meaning, not simply to refer to the regathering of Israel, but to saying, there's another people in this world who were not my people. They're called the Gentiles. And those people are going to someday be called my people. He's saying God is a generous God who has the power to graft in and involve people who once were not recipients of his mercy, and now to show them his mercy. Again, verse 25, those who are not my people, I will call my people. You and I can be called the people of God, even if we didn't grow up in a Christian home, even if we didn't go to church as a young person, even if we didn't have some kind of spiritual pedigree. No matter what your background, God says you can be one of God's people because he's a generous God. And in the very place where it was said, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. I don't believe that this is replacing the promise of Hosea 1 and saying that Israel no longer matters. I believe this is expanding the promise of Hosea 1 and saying not only is Israel going to experience this, but the Gentiles get to experience this kind of generosity as well. God is a generous and a gracious God. I'm reminded also of the story that Jesus tells over in Luke chapter 14. Remember the man that was giving a great banquet and he invited many people, and the time for the banquet came, the invitations were sent out, and it said on the invitation, "Come, for everything is now made ready." I mean, it doesn't get any better than that, right? No admission fee, just come. There's a banquet that's already been laid out for you. All you have to do is show up. But of course, Jesus in the story says that everybody began to what? Make excuses. Oh, I bought a field and I need to go and examine that first. Oh, I just, in the marketplace today, I had a transaction and I bought some yoke of oxen. I need to inspect those first. Oh, I just got married. Can you wait until a little bit later? So Luke 14, verse 21 says, the servant comes back to the master and reports these things. The master of the house becomes angry and says, go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled, and the blind. And the servant said, sir, what you've commanded, we've already done this. There's still more room at the banquet table. The master says to the servant, then go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come to me that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquets. That is precisely what happened in the days of Christ. That those who were the religious elite rejected the Savior. Those who were first invited to the table, they didn't want to be there. So then Christ expanded the gospel and opened it up to other people, which had always been his plan. But he expanded it up. And who shows up? The tax collectors do. The prostitutes do. The fishermen do. The despised, the lowly of society. Not many who are wise, not many who are powerful. These end up coming to the table of the king and receiving the free gift of eternal life. And there's still more space. And so Jesus plans not only to save some of the Jews, but he says in the Great Commission, I want you to go to all the nations. There's more room at my table. I want more people to come in and be saved and forgiven and enjoy this eternal banquet. Jesus spoke of this expanding of the gospel, that more people would experience the wonderful blessings of salvation, even in Luke chapter 14. These beloved, these sons of the living God, they don't equal the entire household of Israel, but rather a smaller number of Israel, a kind of subset of Israel, right? Because it wasn't every single descendant of Abraham, it was through the line of who? Isaac. It wasn't every son of Isaac, but it was through who? Jacob. There's been a narrowing down of the messianic line, and throughout human history, there's been a trickling stream of what we call the remnant of God's people. And one day, that stream is going to expand and turn into a mighty river. But in the text here, it's saying that right now, the people of God in Israel are still this thin sliver of a remnant. And you can almost miss it if you blink. You know, you look around the world today, there's not some massive gathering of Jewish people who are worshiping God, but there is a remnant. There are some who are messianic, praising the Messiah, and God is going to keep that thread going through human history until he brings the fullness of the Jews back in. This brings us to our third point, that not only are God's, the potter's plans good, And not only are they so generous to include both Jew and Gentile, but they're also gradual. And this might be the hardest for us all, because we can surrender to the plans of God, our potter, but we would like to see those plans fulfilled, like right now, like today. Do we have to wait for God to fulfill his plans? And the answer is often yes. God's not going to forget his promises, but sometimes we must wait for those good things to happen. God's plans are gradual, and notice how there's a thread of a remnant which is going to keep on carrying through all the way until the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises takes place. Let me read for you the final verses of chapter 9, beginning in verse 27. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching the law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based upon works. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.'" Imagine that you are going to go to a baseball game. You're a big fan of maybe the Angels or the Dodgers or somebody else out there, and you've got posters on your walls. You're taking your baseball cap. You've got your jersey on. You've got your pennant. You're ready to go, and you invite your friend to go with you, and they are absolutely not a baseball fan at all. They don't even know how many bases are out there on the field. They don't know how many players are on a team. They couldn't tell you a single name of any major league player, but they decide to go along with you. You go and you've got your mitt and you're hoping to catch a ball out there, a home run in the field. You're excited. You're there 3 hours early to be able to try and get autographs ahead of time. Your friend shows up. You sit out there in the stands, and about midway through the fifth inning, all of a sudden a home run ball comes and you're reaching out, and your friend, who doesn't even care about baseball, catches the ball instead of you. That's a little bit like what happens with the Jews and the Gentiles. The Gentiles weren't even thinking about God. They were pagans, ignorant of God, not looking for his mercy, as it were. And yet all of a sudden, God drops a home run ball right in their lap. Meanwhile, here's the Jew over here. My self-righteousness, I can catch this. I can get it myself. And they miss the ball altogether. There's an irony. There's a tragedy in it, isn't there? And it really is heartbreaking that here Israel had pursued a law so diligently. And there are people in our world today that I would dare say are more zealous about their faith than many of us are. People that pray more faithfully, people that give more sacrificially, people that literally beat and bludgeon their bodies in order to somehow earn favor with God. Now, that's not what saves them. It doesn't add any merit or credit. But it is convicting to see the zeal of other people in their faith by the law trying to attain righteousness and eternal life, reaching out to get it from God. And yet, lo and behold, it says the Gentiles who weren't even pursuing it have attained it, because they attained it how? It was by faith. It's a free gift. All you must do is confess the Lord Jesus as your Savior and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you're in. You're saved. God has lavished you with his mercy if you would look to his Son for salvation alone. Now, we are to be a people zealous for good works, but those works don't save us. Those are the outflow of a life that has been radically changed by the gospel. God's plans are gradual. And so these verses speak of a remnant of Israel that will be saved, a thread that goes through human history, that here, temporarily, there is a hardening and a stumbling that happens. But at the end of verse 9, and particularly as chapter 9, and especially as you go into chapters 10 and 11, what we discover is that this stumbling of Israel is not a permanent stumbling. And that's very important. That's going to explain how Israel still has a role to play in God's redemptive program. This stumbling of Israel is not a permanent stumbling. Yes, right now, Jesus is like the stone of stumbling that people will trip over and be offended by the message of a crucified Messiah and a risen king. But one day, those who had spurned the name of Christ will praise the name of Christ. Notice with me over, and we'll get into this more, but you just have to see the connection here as you think about the temporary nature of the hardening of Israel and the permanent nature of God's perfect plans as they are unfolded in history and even into the future times. Notice with me over in chapter 11, verse 2. It says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've demolished your altars. I alone am left and they seek my life. But what is God's reply? I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. So there's a thread. There's a stream going through history of the remnant, the subset of believing Israel. But this stream is going to expand in nature and eventually bring in the entire nation of Israel in some future day. Look at verse 23. It says, even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be what? Grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. So in spite of their current unbelief, God says there's still hope for Israel. And then notice how certain this becomes. Verse 25, lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all of Israel will be saved. God will complete his promises to Israel. In fact, this is described for us over in the book of Zechariah, where it talks about those who had pierced the Messiah will look upon the pierced one and will bow the knee and repent of their sins and find forgiveness and grace. Yes, God's plans are gradual. I think even the Apostle Paul was surprised that it would take over 2,000 years before the return of Christ. I mean, he believed in the imminent return of Jesus, and we all should. I think it surprised him and the rest of the apostles that it would take so long for Jesus to return and to rebuild the nation of Israel and to sit upon his throne over Jerusalem. But God's delay doesn't mean that he has negated his promises. He will be faithful. God makes promises to each of us. He says that he will be with us and never forsake us. Hold that promise. Cling to that promise. God says he's working all things together for good to those who love him. His plans are gradual, but eventually they will all be fulfilled, and you can trust in the perfect plans of the potter. They are good plans. They are generous plans, and they are gradual plans. So right now, friends, you and I, we are a work in progress, aren't we? You go into a building that's being renovated, and sometimes you'll see the sign with a bunch of plastic all over, and it says, pardon our dust. You've got to understand that the church and each individual Christian are in the process of being sanctified. So if we could, let's give some grace to each other and pardon our dust. We are a work in progress, okay? The church is not what it will someday be. The Southern Baptist Convention is not what it will someday be. Each individual Christian and each Christian family is not what it will someday be. We are a work in progress, and the potter's plans are gradual. But don't give up. Trust that he is working all things together for good. And he who began a good work will be faithful to what? Complete it. One day the dust will be cleaned up. The tarps will be removed. And the edifice of the body of Christ will be perfect. And the bride of Christ will be radiant at the second coming of Jesus. Don't give up. Trust in the Lord and all that he is doing as the great potter. Isaiah 55 says it so well. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. So friends, let us yield to the plans of the potter. Let us even allow the potter to remove infirmities from our clay and put us into that firing kiln of affliction from time to time when we need to be purified and refined and prepared for his use. Friends, let us also remember that those today who are apart from Christ are at this moment vessels of destruction awaiting the wrath of God. And God is calling us to show his love and share the gospel that more people would be saved and avoid his eternal judgment. Let us tremble at the thought, who are we that we would be included in God's plan? But let's make sure we're about the business of telling other people and inviting them to the table of God's banquet. I'm going to invite the ushers to come forward, and the praise team is going to head back up here. And we're going to sing a song of response this morning as we wrap toward a close here. Wonderful, merciful Savior. You'll notice in the song which we're about to sing that all three persons of the Trinity are represented as being part of salvation: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And while we certainly are amazed that God is the potter, we are even more amazed that he would choose to set his love on any one of us. It's only because he's such a wonderful, merciful Savior that any of us can be saved and forgiven.